You know, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And that sounds rough, I know, starting off a sermon that way, but as we work through this morning together, I know that you'll see why I started it off this way. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All people. You see, from that scripture, I think, calls us to have some type of response. Either we push back against it and say, "No, I'm perfect," in which I think we can all look at our lives and say, "Hey, I think that's fault." Or we can say, "Hey, there's something that I need to do about this. There's something that I need to search out for in this." And see, in our passage this morning, we're going to see that I believe this is what the Israelites had come to realize in themselves. That they had sinned and they had fallen short of the glory of God. Book of Nehemiah. And chapter by chapter, working through passage by passage, and it's a series that we're calling Out of the Rubble. And of course, Nehemiah is about rebuilding the walls around the city for the Israelites. And so we think about this rubble that they were in, that these walls were broken, they were crumbled, they were just laying in destruction. And yet Nehemiah comes along and sees his brothers and sisters in trouble because of their city's walls are torn down and laying in rubble, which means that the city and all of its inhabitants were at the mercy of anybody else that wanted to come along and bring in any type of destruction to the people. And so Nehemiah was challenged and even given provisions by God to rebuild the walls. And so that's why we've labeled this series Out of the Rubble. But I think we see this in a different way here, that their walls have already been built at this point in time. We're going to be in chapter 9 this morning. And their walls have already been built, physical walls have already been built, but now they see the rubble that they're in the way that they live their lives. They see the sin that they're living in. God has given them provision after provision after provision, and yet they're not living their lives according to the will of God. And they realize that this morning. 2 weeks ago, Patrick finished chapter 8. We saw where they had built a platform for Ezra to step in and to preach, to read the scrolls that they had at the time. They didn't have the Bible, obviously, but they had the first several books of what we have as the Old Testament, and they were written in scrolls. And so Ezra stepped out on this platform, and he leaned into these truths from the scrolls. He leaned into God's covenant, God's promises, and his laws. And he did this for 6 hours. Could you imagine coming to church, sitting here for 6 hours, and not being entertained by the preacher's own words that they put together throughout the week, but just reading word for word from God's word? I think a lot of people would be very uncomfortable with that. But this is the way God's word was read with the Israelites for 6 hours. They read the letters of God that he had given them. And they had teachers of the law there with Ezra. And as Ezra read, anybody that was in the crowds that were hearing it, if they didn't understand, the teachers would go out and teach them about what Ezra was reading so that they would understand. We saw three responses come from that. Mourning or sadness, because they understood the conviction that was upon them of breaking God's laws. But then we saw a response of joy because it was explained to the Israelites, hey, yes, you are under conviction because of breaking God's laws, but God still has a covenant with you, and he has not ended this covenant with your people. So you can have joy because you can turn back and repent. And then we see a response of obedience. They saw it fit, the Israelites saw it fit to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a feast that they would gather together to have as a celebration to glorify God as a large group of people, a whole city. And they had not done this in years. And you see it as it's written out, that they saw that it was time for the feast. And they said, you know what? We have not been following God. We have not been following God's laws. We have not been holding up our end of the covenant. It's time for a change. We're going to be joyful because God has not ended His relationship with us. And we're going to celebrate God through the Feast of Tabernacles. So we see that as an act of obedience to glorify God. And today we're going to pick up in chapter 9. This is all the stuff that we're coming off of as we lead into chapter 9. And we're going to work through this entire chapter, actually. See, chapter 9 takes place immediately after the Feast of Tabernacles. The Israelites had gathered again after the feast to read and hear from the scrolls once more. They just sat for 6 straight hours listening to the scrolls, and they wanted more. Can you say that about yourself, church, that you would sit there and read for hours on end, go and celebrate God for who He is and what He's done in your life, the provisions that He's given you, the promises that He's kept for you, and get so excited that you say, I want to go read even more. We saw them read for 6 hours in chapter 8. This time it's for 3 more hours that they would read. And then 3 more hours that they would pray and worship after they read. This time, a few things happened as they interacted with God's Word. Of course, we saw mourning, joy, and obedience come from when they read with the 6 hours in chapter 8. But we see how God's interaction with them and their interaction with God would lead to several things that they would be reminded of that would help direct them and their hearts back to God. And as their hearts were led to God from interacting with Him and His Word, they began to pray in chapter 9. And I pray that that would be the case every time we interact with God's Word. And that may be a funny way to say it, to interact with God's Word, because I think a lot of us just think about opening the Bible, reading it, and then going about our day. Maybe taking a couple of principles from it. I want you to know that interacting with God is really done through His Word and through prayer. When we open up God's Word, this is the living, breathing truth of God, and yet it can have so much impact in somebody's life. Overseas, we've heard many different times where somebody has taken a Bible to some place that it has never been before. The person may be killed or prosecuted, persecuted, whatever, pushed out, and the Bible even ripped up and torn into shreds, but somebody gets a hold of just a piece of God's Word, and it impacts their life and brings them to salvation. God's Word has the power to do that. It is literally interacting with God when you read it. Should be, anyway. That's what we see happening in our passage today with the Israelites. So if you'll follow with me in chapter 9, in Nehemiah with chapter 9, we're going to read all 38 verses. It's a little long. There's a couple of funny names in there, so hang with me as I try to pronounce them. But you guys can make fun at me and laugh at me. That's fine. But starting in verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the reason why it says this month is because it's talking about in the same month that chapter 8 happened in. That's how we know it's right after the Feast of Tabernacles. On the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. And for another quarter of the day, they made confessions and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of their Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Uni, Sherebiah, Bani, Chenaniah, and they cried out with a loud voice to their Lord their God. And then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethathiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. In verse 6 is where we see it kind of transition to a prayer. You are the Lord alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all that is in them. And the host of heavens worship you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, and Perizzite, and the Jebusites and the Girgashites. You have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry at the Red Sea, and you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through in the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave to them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commandments, the commandments and statutes, a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and for their hunger and brought water out of a rock for their thirst. And you told them to go and to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. They stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return them to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. A pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor did the pillar of fire by night to light the way for them by the way which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the peoples of the land that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities, a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and become fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn back to you. And they were committed, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hands of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. You abandoned them into the hands of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard them from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your great mercies. And you warned them in order to turn back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments. but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them, prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the people's lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end for them nor forsake them. You are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, and our priests, and our prophets, and our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt with us faithfully, and we have acted wickedly against you. Our kings and our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom, and admit your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large, a rich land you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruits and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress because of all this. We make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Let us pray. Father God, you are creator and sustainer of everything. You are the mighty one. You are the one in total control. And yet, even to this day, your people seem to forget that. Myself included, Father God. That we would turn to our own ways and the things that we would delight our own selves in, Father God, that we would make little g gods before us, that we would set things in certain priority above you, Father God, and we forget your laws, your statutes, your commandments. We don't pay attention to them as we should, but Father God, I pray that we would look back on the past here and see how people lived before us, Father God, that they would give all this up that you had given them, Father God, and yet you would turn them over to an enemy. And Father God, as crazy as that sounds, as bad as that sounds, God, we know that you did it in love so that they would get a sense of who they are, who you are, and what they needed, Father, and that they would turn back to you. And God, we see many times as the Israelites failed and they turned back to you, you gave ear to them. You gave your steadfast love to them, Father God. You never gave up on them. You pursued them. We know that you do the same with us, that none of us are too far gone or too far-fetched or too bad, Father God, that you still pursue us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And even though we may sin every single day, even though we may choose other things other than you every single day, somehow you still choose us. You still have great mercies on us, Father God. Lord, I pray that we see that as we dig into your word this morning, Father God. I know that there's a lot here, but God, I pray that you would give each of us the spirit to have the strength mentally and physically to hear your word this morning, Father God. God, I pray that as your word is spoken, that our hearts would be pierced this morning, Father God, by your Holy Spirit, not by anything that I would particularly say, but by your spirit moving within someone this morning, that you would pierce somebody's heart, that they would see the need for Jesus, that he is the only way to have salvation, to enter into the kingdom with you forever, ever, and apart from him, Father, there's nothing waiting for us but hell and torment. God, I pray that you move this morning. I pray that you change us this morning, that we would leave out of this place and live differently, Father God, because of you impacting us, because of our encounter with you through your word this morning. God, thank you for everything that you have given us through your word and everything that you give us provisionally in life. God, help us be more like Jesus. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. See, God is always working to renew his people. The Israelites were reminded of this through this chapter 9. And three things specifically stand out of what they were reminded of here. The first one is who they are. Second is who God is. And three is their deepest and truest need. The Israelites have been gathered back together for reading of the scrolls. And verse 1 tells us that they had gathered with fasting and sackcloth. You see, this time they were gathered together and reading the scriptures, and they were in the mourning phase again. They were in that saddened phase. And it was almost a correct response this time. Last response, the teachers were like, hey, don't be sad, don't mourn, because God hasn't ended his relationship with you guys. You can repent and turn back. This time it's of a, hey, let me put my sackcloth on, let me go into a mourning state, and let me just pray for the will of God to be done here. That was a correct response to what they had been reading. By interacting with God, they were learning who they were. Verse 3 shows us that they had gathered to read for 3 hours, a quarter of the day, it said. And then for 3 more hours, they prayed. And the first thing that they came to realize is who they are. And that's our first point today. If you're keeping notes, when we interact with God and his word, we learn who we are. Let's go back and read verses 6 through 8 real quick. You are the Lord alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas that are and all that's in them. You preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart to be faithful and made with him a covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites, and you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. You see, they were called and chosen by God to be his. They understood that through this passage, and this is how they've understood it. They recognized God as the creator. They would have possibly just been reading what we would have known as Genesis, or what we know as Genesis. You know, God created the heavens, the earth, the light, the land, vegetation, sun, moon, animals, and us. They would have just been reading this from their scrolls. And they see that God is the creator of all these things, but as they work their way back to Abram and Abraham, as God changed his name, they see that they were created in his image and that everything he said was created was good, except for us, was very good. See, the Israelites point back to Abram, which would have been known as a father of the Israelites. And God made a promise to him and upheld his promise. They were reminded that God chose the Israelites to be his, something that they had forgotten about because they separated themselves from God for so long. You know, it reminds me of what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Now, this was written in the New Testament. The Israelites would not have had 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 yet, but we do. This would have been under the new covenant with Christ as Peter wrote that. When Christians spend time away from God and his word, we begin to forget that we are called to be his. We forget that God has chosen us. And I believe this is why many professing Christians don't act like they follow Christ. You can say you're a Christian, but does your life look like it? Do you live your life according to that? A lot of professing Christians think and act as if they belong to the world, and they forget that they belong to God because they spend more time in the world than they do in his word. The world has more say-so in a lot of professing Christians' lives than God's word does. And it's reflected as professing Christian lives a blatantly hypocritical life. This is the lukewarm Christian, in which there is no such thing. Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. You will hate one and serve the other. You cannot be lukewarm. You either are hot on fire for God, or you will be hot in hell. And that's not me being mean. That's what God's word says. We are either for Christ or we are against Christ. We either live for Christ or we do not. That is the truth of it. It's one side or the other. There is no middle ground. In learning that God had created the Israelites and chosen them to be His, they understood the deliverances that God has made for them. Verses 9 and 10, we read, "And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed many signs and wonders against Pharaoh." Pharaoh was the leader in Egypt that was after the Israelites after he had set them free. He wanted to chase them back down and put them back in slavery. And all of his servants and all of his people, that's who God performed signs and wonders against, because they acted arrogantly against our fathers, the people of Egypt, or Israelites. "And you made for them a name of yourself as it is to this day." You see, Nehemiah turns back to the history of the Israelites right here for a moment. And he sees how God and shows how God delivered and protected the Israelites from Pharaoh. The Israelites have been captured by Egypt for so long. And Moses had went out and said, "Set my people free," many, many different times. And Pharaoh finally let them go. And then rethinking it, he's like, "No, I'm not going to let them go." He pursues them, chases them down. And yet God still protects them. God parts the Red Sea for the Israelites. And as they cross, the Pharaoh's people come in to the Red Sea and he crashes the water on them. He protects his chosen people. And you see, they had been set free out of Egypt. The Israelites were free to go. But they were not just set free to do whatever they wanted. They were set free to serve the Lord. And that's what Nehemiah is trying to help us see here through the provision that God made for the Israelites. In Exodus 5, which is something that they would have also been reading because it's within the scrolls that they would have had, Exodus 5:1, it says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went back to Pharaoh and said, 'Thus says the Lord of God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.'" This is Moses and Aaron saying this, but this is because the Lord has told them to say this. And the Lord is saying, "My people." That's not Moses saying, "Hey, let my Moses people go." This is God saying, "Let my chosen people go." This is God saying that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. When you see that they're going to hold a feast, that means celebrate. They're going to celebrate me. They're going to celebrate God in the wilderness. That is what God is saying there in Exodus 5:1. The Israelites with Nehemiah just finished reading this through the scrolls, and that they had spent almost 9 hours in, right? 6 hours one day, had a big feast, a big celebration, and now 3 hours the next day. They had just finished reading this. They knew that they were a chosen people by God and that He had set them free, but now realized that they had been set free to serve Him, which they had not been doing. You see, as a follower of Jesus, this applies to us in the same way. We are set free from the shackles of sin and death and destruction and hell. We have been set free from the pain and torment and the judgment that would have been cast upon us, that would set us far away from God, but we have been set free to serve God. Jesus sets us free in even a more significant exodus than the one we read about in the book of Exodus, because He's conquered sin and death for all that would call upon His name. It won't be just a portion of the Israelites leaving Egypt. It will be all who call upon His name in heaven. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave His life for me." Christ was crucified for us so we could be free from sin and death and hell, and yet the old of us must die so that Christ can live within us. Like I said earlier, we're either for Christ or not. We have to die to ourselves so that Christ can live in us. You know, if that's the case, we must live as Christ is within us. We must live as Christ did himself and serve God as Christ did himself. Many Christians want the set free part and don't want to pick up the carry your cross daily part. They don't want the servant part. And that mindset is the same mindset that the Israelites repeatedly had that would drive them from God and end up oppressed by some other kings or authorities. Authorities that would undermine the Israelites and steal any freedom that they thought they had, but God being God would continue to provide for them and pursue them. And we see this in verse 13. Verse 13, you came down on Mount Sinai, and you spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments. He gave them his word. He gave them his promises. He gave them the Sabbath. He sustained them in the wilderness. We see that in verse 21 of chapter 9. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. As we interact with God's word, we are to be reminded of his provisions for us. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is not saying that God is a genie in a bottle, that he just grants wishes, that you get whatever you want. This is saying that when you genuinely seek God and live your life according to his will, when you are led through a desert metaphorically, he will sustain you. He will give you exactly what you need. If you look at the context around Matthew 6:33, the scripture I just read, you'll see that Matthew's talking about how God cares for even the smallest of animals. Some of what we would call irrelevant even. Surely he will sustain you who has been created in his image. And this is what the Israelites were coming to understand in our passage. They knew that God had made provisions for them, that they were ready to live their lives serving him. And as they were reminded of these provisions from God, they saw the victories of God. Verse 23, and you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them in every corner. God had made a bold promise to Abram. He said to Abram that you would have many children. And the story of Abram and his wife, Sarai, they couldn't have children. And then Abram even went on his own, as we've seen many times with the Israelites, for God, against God, doing their own things, for God again, against God, doing their own things. Abram went on his own to try to have a kid with one of his servants. That's not what God wanted. That wasn't in God's plan. God said, I will give you and your wife many children. He made that promise to Abram. And you see, Abram was starting to get old, 100 years old. And his wife, Sarai, not much younger, in her 90s. And they still had not had a child. And it seemed as though she could not have any children. But as God promised, in her old age, she finally had a child. And from that comes what we know as the Israelites. And Abram would be considered as the father of the Israelites. Because of the way he served God and the way he lived his life and what came after him, he would be known as the father of the Israelites. And so as God promised Abram, as many children as there are stars in the sky, we see that now start to come to fruition as the Israelites are considered children of Abram. And that's one reason why Abram's name would be changed to Abraham. Sarai's name would be changed to Sarah. Abraham and Sarah. And they would see their promise fulfilled by the entirety of the Israelites. And in the same way, the victories reminded the Israelites that were with Nehemiah in our passage of the mercy of God. We too should see the victories in Christ and be reminded of the mercy of God, how God would withhold his judgment For those that confess Christ as Lord and Savior and believe in their hearts that he was raised from the dead. He was victorious over sin and death. And you too can be victorious over sin and death because of him. Not physical death, for that's to come for us all, but those that who do call on the Lord will be saved, meaning that we will have everlasting life in heaven with God. And through all of this, we must see the depravity of man. That we've talked about God's mercy, his deliverances, his provisions, his victories, and notice that it was nothing that man could do himself. It was all God, always has been and always will be. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. We are broken and we are feeble, just like the Israelites. They were broken, they were feeble. They'd make strives for God, they'd mess up. They'd make strives for God, they'd mess up. They could not bring salvation upon themselves, neither can we. The Israelites were reminded of this. They saw their rebellion. Verses 16 and 17. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously. They stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey your commandments. They were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. So they stiffened their necks and appointed a leader to turn them back to the slavery that they had in Egypt. They saw how the people before them acted and realized that they were not far from being the same exact type of people. Verse 33. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt with us faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. The people of Nehemiah's time knew that they had been wicked. They knew that they were just like their forefathers. They knew that they were in the same spot. They saw their depravity. They understood that they were in the same spot as their ancestors, that they had been freed. They even had a new wall around their city. They saw the provisions and the victories, but they were not living according to God's will. Like I said before, a lot of Christians want the set free part. They're not willing to pick up the carry the cross part, right? But in 33 is also their confession, right? Part of their confession. We've acted with, we know we have. We've not been living according to your laws and your statutes and your commandments. We are a wicked people. Verse 36 continues that confession a little deeper. Behold, we are slaves to this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit, its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. God, we messed up. We are wicked people. And the land that you promised to us that's supposed to be good for us, because of the way that we have lived, you have given us over to other kings and under other authorities, and they take what is meant for us. God, we've messed up. See, they thought they were free, but not really. They were living under the rule of authorities and other kings, taxes being imposed on them, the good gifts, like I said, that were meant for them, going straight to other places. They were not living for God. There was a gap between whom they were supposed to be and who they were. And it's been a cyclical thing over and over again, right? And it happens with us too. We see the same circumstances. We encounter Jesus. We see people that encounter Jesus. We want to live for him, but then we give in to some type of temptation that's around us. It's a cycle of redemption, temptation, compromise, defeat, and then again, you know, redemption, temptation, compromise, defeat. Not that we would lose our salvation whenever we give into a temptation, because I don't believe we can lose our salvation once we obtain it. But it's that our lives stop glorifying God. We live one moment to glorify God. We say, God, we see everything that you've done for us. You've set us free. You've given us provisions. You've given us Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross for us. He took our sins to the gates of hell so that we don't have to deal with that in hell ourselves because we couldn't do it. Thank you for doing that. And then little by little, like the Israelites, we start putting other priorities in our lives and we get away from God and we don't focus on the provisions of God. We don't focus on being set free from sin and hell. And we start focusing on other things and temptation creeps in and we give in to temptation. And once we give in to temptation, we are then sinning. And that sin looks like defeat in a Christian's life. That's why the church is so important, to stay together, to come together, to encourage one another, to build each other up, lift each other up, to hold each other accountable. There's a lot of people that say, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But God says, do not forsake the gathering of the body. And there's some powerful wisdom within that, that as a body, we act as the body. If you cut your hand off the body, the hand is no more useful than any time before itself. It's only useful when it's attached to the body. And so the life that the veins and blood and nerve endings and everything gives to the hand to work, it's the way we work as a body of believers. When we separate ourselves from other believers, other accountability partners, other devotion friends, and other things like that, then these temptations can easily creep into our lives. And from the temptations comes sin as we act on those temptations. The Israelites see a need for change in their lives. Throughout this passage, the Israelites, and hopefully yourself so far, have had some self-checks already and learned some things about ourselves. Hopefully we see how we are living compared to how God's Word says that we should be living, right? Hopefully that we see the areas in our life that we need growth, right? Because I don't believe when we're saved that we're perfect. Far from that. We won't be perfect this side of heaven. There's always going to be areas of growth. But just because there's a struggle in our life doesn't mean that we give up. There's areas in our lives that need growth. And so we work on those areas. We go to somebody that we trust and say, hey, I'm struggling with this. Will you hold me accountable for it? Will you help me through it? How do you handle this situation that I'm struggling with? You've worked through it before. How did you get through it? Because I don't seem to be able to get through it. Again, as the body of Christ, that's how we operate, to build up one another, to encourage one another. The Israelites were doing that together as a city here. They were meeting with Ezra, reading these scrolls, 9 hours into reading these scrolls, and they were like, you know what? Guys, we have messed up. Let's please do something about this. How can we hold each other accountable to do this? And so as they were learning about themselves, as they saw the depravity of themselves, their faults, their shortcomings, yet they understood who they were in the sight of God because they were chosen by God. They also understood who God is. And so if you're keeping notes, our second point is when we interact with God and His Word, we learn who God is. God has been the doer in this whole passage. He's been the doer throughout the entire thing. There's nothing that the Israelites could have done themselves. I made that comment in a minute ago. God has been working over and over and over again in this passage for the Israelites, much like He's the doer in our own lives. As I've mentioned a few times, there's nothing that you can do to bring yourself or anybody else to salvation. Only God can do that. And our passage highlights God's actions, and we glean a few things about God. The first thing that we learn about God through this encounter is that He's righteous. We see this in two different ways in our passage. We see it in verse 8 first, where it says, "You found His heart to be faithful before You and made Him a covenant to give Him to give His offspring the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept Your promise, for You are righteous." God's a promise keeper. If He says He's going to do something, He's going to do it. May not be on your time. It will be in His time. He does what is right, and He does not fault on His words. I'm reminded of this with John 3:16, as so many people know. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." That's a promise I can hold on to. God has given me that promise. I know that there's not a fault in that sentence whatsoever. Just as He told Abraham, "You will have descendants," or "You will have children as many as the stars in heaven," and that came as the Israelites, God says, if I believe in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, I'll have everlasting life. I know that this is true. He's righteous in what He says. He made this promise to us. It's truth, and it's not going to go away. For if anyone is found in Christ, they will have everlasting life. They won't perish. This is the righteousness of God, seeing him uphold his end always throughout his word, knowing that he continues that with us in our day-to-day lives. And the second way of righteousness that we see in our passage is not what a lot of people like to call righteous. You look at verse 33. Verse 33 is, you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. This is the Israelites talking, right? All that's come upon them. They were delivered into the promised land, but now they've been living in such a way that God has turned them over to other authorities and other kings are oppressing them, and the things that should be good for them from the land are now going to other people. They're going to other kings. They're going to other places. And so that's the oppression that has come upon them. You have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Most people don't like to say that judgment is a type of righteousness, but it is. The people of Nehemiah's time saw the judgment here, and they knew that it was a form of discipline or even accountability. I don't know if you've tried to hold somebody accountable lately or tried to even discipline somebody lately, but even when they're your own kids, it's difficult. There's pushback. There's usually a hasty type of reaction, even when you approach it out of love. I don't discipline my kids for no reason. I don't hold them accountable for no reason, right? Like, there's reason behind everything I do. Every time I have to discipline my kid, there's a good reason for it, and it's because I love them. Yet they don't always react like I'm doing it out of love. Even further than that, if you try to hold somebody that's account or try to hold somebody accountable or discipline somebody that's not part of your family, a lot of times it's even worse. God did this with the Israelites. You know, through judgment, that discipline and that accountability, it comes. And from that, the encounter of a rescuer. You see, they had judgment. And through that judgment, they understood where they were. They understood who God was. And it brought them to a realization that, hey, this is our discipline for the way that we've acted. This is us being held accountable. And it led them back to God, their rescuer. It's precisely what happens in our passage here. But it's what happens with us when the Spirit of God moves on us. A lot of times it's a guilty feeling that we're sitting in church and the pastor reads something and it like pricks your heart and you're like, oh, I don't like it when he says that. That's not just guilt. That's the conviction of a sinful life. And from that conviction of a sinful life, that's when we see people come to know Jesus. They don't want to live in that conviction. We don't want to feel that conviction all the time. So we want to be set free from that. And so that's when we have that encounter with Christ. We come and we give our lives to Christ, say, I'm going to follow you. Through this repentance, we experience the mercy of God. That's the second thing we learn about God, is that he's merciful. Verses 17, 28, and 31. Verse 17 says, they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you had performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return them to their slavery in Egypt, but you are a God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You did not forsake them. Verse 28, but after they did evil again before you, you abandoned them into the hands of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven and many times delivered them according to your great mercies. In verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. I believe, truly believe, if any one of us, and when I say us, I mean human population, had to handle and deal the rest of the human population, we might possibly be ready to obliterate the entire world. But God, in his rich mercies, held back from his full judgment. He held back from his full judgment on his people. Think of this sense, he didn't divorce his people. And I know that sounds a little weird to think of it that way, but he's not cutting his people off from him forever. I like to think about it kind of like Hosea's marriage that seems really weird to a lot of us. He pursued his wife time and time and time again, though his wife gave into prostitution and affair time and time and time again. And he loved his wife. He wanted to be with his wife. He would still care for his wife. He pursued his wife, even when she would turn his back and run. And God uses Hosea in the Bible and says, you know, my love for my people is the same as Hosea's for his wife. I pursue my people, even when they turn their back on me, when they choose something else, he still has mercy on us. And we ought to be more thankful than ever for God's great mercy. This world's got a lot to offer for sure, but nothing of eternal value. We see the fame, we see the fortune, the politics, the positions, the statuses. They've all become little g gods to a lot of people. In general, we've turned our backs against God, and we've accepted all this stuff, America especially, has to offer as better than God. If that were not true, American Christianity would not be on the decline right now. Every single year, 3,000 to 4,000 churches close their doors permanently. People find other gods to serve or even make themselves a type of God in their own lives. But you see, even though we do that, God doesn't cut us off permanently. Because, as we learn, God is merciful. God doesn't cut us off from him. He still pursues us. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If we give our lives to Christ, there's no condemnation. We're not cut off from him. God offers us a provision to be with him forever. What a rich mercy our God has. That even while we're still sinners, God would show his love for us by Christ dying for us. Something that we don't deserve. And in fact, getting something that we don't deserve, that's our third thing we learn from, or third thing we learn about God is that he's gracious. And that's the difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is when God doesn't give you something that you do deserve, kind of like the judgment. God doesn't give you his full judgment, though we deserve it. But grace is when God gives you something you don't deserve, like salvation. Absolutely nothing that we can do on this planet to earn it, yet God still gives it to us. We see this in verses 17 and 32. He forgives them and he loves his people. These people have turned from him, but he shows them grace. He mercifully withholds his judgment, but yet graciously gives them forgiveness and love. And it's through these things that we're reminded of our deepest need. If you're taking notes today, it's our final point. When we interact with God and his word, we see our truest need. Verse 36 shows that the Israelites were reminded that they were enslaved again. They're like, hey, we've been set free. We're in our own place. We've even built up our walls so our city can be fortified and secured. But yet somehow we're not free. We're enslaved by other kings and other authorities. They saw their depravity. They knew that they were not where they needed to be because they had not been following God the way they should have been following God. They needed nothing else but God. It wasn't the walls. It wasn't Nehemiah. It wasn't Ezra. Although God sent them to direct their hearts back to God, it wasn't specifically them. It wasn't anything that they had. It was their need for God. They needed to confess the sins and the convictions of their wrongdoings is what would lead them to do that. They needed to direct their hearts back to God. They knew that they weren't in good standing with God, and they needed to do something about it. But they didn't have Jesus to turn to, so the best thing that they could do at this point in time was to renew their covenant with God. See, they had a different covenant than what we have today. We have a covenant through Christ that says if you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe that he died and rose on the third day, that he dealt with our sins through that process, and we confess that we can be saved. They didn't have that. Jesus had not yet been there. The best thing they could do was renew their covenant. That's what they do in verse 38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. They're making a covenant to God. They knew they needed to commit themselves to the service of the Lord. Through their encounter with God, through the last 9 hours, through his word, they learned who they were, who God is, and their truest need, which is God. And I pray that your encounter with God has led you to the same place, that you understand that we are all sinners. As I started out this sermon, we are all sinners And that's earned us death. In Romans 6:23, it goes on to say, in that death, we should be totally separated from God. That's our depravity. That's where the Israelites realized where they were, separated from God, being controlled and ruled by other things. We're not called to be there. We're called to be with God, but our sin leads us to death and separation from Him. We're a broken people who need rescuing, a rescue mission that we can't perform on our own, ourselves. But God offers us a gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus. We learn that we're broken. We learn that Jesus is our Savior. We learn that our truest need is a relationship with Jesus, and nothing else matters. Just like the Israelites thought they had everything once they built their walls. They fortified their cities. All the good gifts was within their cities. They thought they had everything they needed, but they left God out. America can give you every single thing that you want, but miss your truest need. Don't leave God out. Out of His abundant love for us, God sent His Son to die for us, even though we were entirely against Him in our sin. Romans 5:8 says that God's grace was bestowed upon us. And if you confess Christ as your Lord and believe that He rose again, that you will be saved. That's Romans 10:9. That's not me talking, that's God's word. That's the mercy of God holding His judgment from you and the grace of God giving salvation to you. And know that there's no condemnation that will be found in you that will separate you from God. That's the salvation of God. Is that you today, church? Where are you in this cyclical type of thing? Are you where the Israelites are? You've had a relationship with God, but maybe you haven't been living for God lately? Been walking this road that's got so many ups and downs, hills on it, that you've accepted Christ and you said, you know what, I'm going to follow Christ, and then somehow, some way, along the way, you've given into temptation, and temptation after temptation has kind of led you a little bit away. You come to church on Sunday morning because you know that's what you're supposed to do, but you really haven't been living for God. Maybe you've been leaving Him out of everything you've been doing, making your own decisions without even praying about it. Is that you this morning? It's where the Israelites were. Maybe you're on a hilltop this morning. Maybe you're living for God. Maybe you're rocking it out. That's awesome. Are you bringing somebody along with you? Are you discipling somebody? Are you showing others who they are? Are you showing others who God is? Are you showing others their truest need in life? That's my challenge to you if you're on a hilltop. Bring somebody along with you. Show them who God is. Or maybe you're the one sitting here this morning. Maybe God's working on your heart. Maybe you feel that conviction. And know that it's not me that I'm trying to make you guilty of anything. But maybe God's calling you. He's saying, hey, you're supposed to be mine. Like where the Israelites fell off and there was a generation that did not even know God. And God's like, you're still mine. Come back to me. Turn to me. I will offer you forgiveness. I will give you grace. I will give you salvation. Believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe that's you this morning. Whichever spot you may be in on this cycle of things, I pray that you would come forward to the altar this morning. It will be open in just a few minutes, and pray about whatever's going on. Or if you want to accept Jesus Christ, pray for Jesus to just change you and shape you into a new creation. And if that's you, I want you to pray with me this morning. Come and talk to me so that we can walk this road together. Know that you're not alone in the road of discipleship. We talk about making disciples of all people in all places. A disciple is not somebody who says a prayer about receiving Jesus and then goes off by themselves. A disciple is somebody who comes to know Christ, but then is taught and loved on and lives life with other disciples of Jesus Christ so that we all grow together and we all build each other up so that we can reach more for Jesus Christ. We walk this road together. So that in the valleys, the low ends of those roads, we can pick each other up. That's what we're called to do. Wherever you are this morning, I pray that you would she would pray to God and talk to Him about His transforming power. Would you pray with me this morning? Father God, I thank You for Your Word. God, I thank You for Your reminders and Your provisions, Your mercies. God, I thank You for Your salvation. God, I'm thankful for that experience. God, I pray that as I have been able to experience that, God, I pray that if there's somebody that hasn't been able to experience that yet, that this morning would be the morning. That You would lead them into Your loving arms, Father God. Lord, I do pray, God, that we would be reminded of who we are, that we are Yours. As we profess Christ, Lord, we go out into this community where we live, work, play, and learn. God, I pray that we would act like we are Yours. Lord, I pray that our lives that we live would make a difference. It would make an impact where we are. Father God, I pray that we would be reminded of who You are. Creator, sustainer of all things, the One that gives and takes away, total control. God, help us continuously give You that control and not take it from You, or try to take it from You. God, thank You. Thank You for what You do. Thank You for who You are. Thank You for Your love in sending Jesus for us, God. Lord, I pray that You move. In Jesus Christ's name, I pray.